And I would invite you to take your Bible with me today and turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 3 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Shortly after I went away to university, the church that I grew up at went through a major pastoral transition, and pretty much all of the information that I got about that transition, being several hours removed from the situation, all the information that was coming to me was basically secondhand, more or less the rumor mill about what was happening back home. You hear all kinds of juicy things in a situation like that. In times of transition, people tend to talk a little bit, maybe more freely, more openly about their viewpoint, about their pastors, about the church, and about whatever else. And anytime people open up their mouths, it's always revealing, isn't it? The Bible talks about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so many times what is revealed is that people actually regard their ministers improperly. By the way, I think ministers frequently regard themselves improperly. And when they do that, it often leads to haughtiness on the one hand or despair on the other. And our text today reminds us how to view ministers. There's a right way to view them. There's a right way to regard them. And this text cautions us against several pastoral misconceptions, particularly related to the role of ministers in the growth of the church. Last week we saw kind of on the negative side of that, that there are people that it's very hard for pastors to help. But even in the best possible situation, what role does the pastor play? By the way, this message, I think, is equally relevant for me as a pastor, for the other elders and I, as it is for you as a church member. We all need this text. And I find this passage personally to be refreshingly simple in the kind of church climate that our world is in, where you have celebrity pastors and a high emphasis on church growth and what you can do to attain that and achieve that. And this passage just reminds us that true church growth brings glory to God alone. I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read verses 5 to 9 as we begin. Paul begins by asking here in verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." We're going to spend our time looking at a few quickly forgotten realities in the life of the church. And the first is that God, not the minister, saves the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, if you were to just cast your eyes back over that verse, you'd read Paul asking the question, "Was Paul crucified for you?" And of course, the Corinthians would have responded, "Of course not. Christ was crucified for us." But the reason he was asking that question is apparently the Corinthians had elevated their ministers to the status of Lord and Savior. They had put them up on that pedestal, a pedestal that was reserved for one person, Christ alone. Obviously, this was a problem. And so Paul begins verse 5 with two questions. What then is Apollos? You've basically put him up on the Savior pedestal. What is Apollos? What is Paul? And these questions that he's posing questions about the function of these men within the church. What is their role? How do they function? Are they lords? Are they masters? Are they saviors? What are these guys? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? And the answer comes, servants through whom you believed. So ministers are not saviors by any means. What are they? They are servants. They're not saviors. They're not lords. They're not sovereigns. They're merely servants. They're basically blue-collar workers and laborers in the church. And though on the one hand we would have a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, maybe you remember the end of 1 Thessalonians there, where Paul admonishes people to respect their ministers and to hold them in high esteem and high regard. On the flip side of that, we have this passage, a passage that reminds us that ministers, on the other hand, are somewhat insignificant. and very much replaceable. They are servants. We should probably ask, whose servants are they? Are they the slaves of some sort of controlling deacon board? Maybe you've been in a church like that where you had this board of deacons that more or less ran everything and tried their best to keep the pastor under their thumb. Are ministers the slaves of basically everyone in the church, responsible to do the bidding of every church member? No. Whose servants are ministers? Well, as verse 9 will make clear for us, ministers are God's servants and they're answerable to Him. Not only are ministers servants of God, they are instruments of God. Paul says, they are servants through whom you believed. In other words, they are merely instruments, they are channels, they are agents through whom you believed. They're instruments of God, not objects of faith. Again, they're not saviors. They didn't do anything to save you. The Corinthians did not put their faith in Paul or Apollos. Who do they put it in? They put it in Christ. God never intends for the instrument to get the glory. Some time ago when my wife and I were in university, we heard the five Browns. I don't know if you'd be familiar with them. But each of the five Brown siblings studied at Juilliard, which is an elite performing arts conservatory. And the five Browns travel around with five Steinway grand pianos. I think they bring them everywhere they play and perform. And it's quite spectacular because as the five Browns play on these five grand pianos, you're hearing 50 fingers playing on five pianos simultaneously. Well, when the performance ended, that day that my wife and I listened to him, the five Browns didn't get up from their pianos, walk off the stage, and then some man walk out there and point to all the pianos and encourage everyone to stand up and give the pianos a standing ovation. We just laugh at that. That would be so odd. That'd be so bizarre. No, what happens is the five Browns, they get off, they walk off stage, and they come back on, and they bow, and they do their thing, and everybody applauds them and cheers and all of that. The focus isn't the instrument, but the expert who plays it. And the same thing is true in the church. Paul's just reminding these people, don't you realize that I, Paul, and Apollos, no matter how great or wonderful you think we are, or no matter how much you love one more than the other, that the grand master of this whole thing called the church is God, not its ministers. Ministers are servants of God, instruments of God, and verse 6 would remind us that in those roles that they have, ministers are tasked of God. Verse 5 says that ministers are servants. Then it goes on to say, as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, ministers are given by God to the church, and then God apportions out their service. Pastoral transition is something that your human nature and my human nature might struggle with. You ever struggle with a pastoral change? In times of transition, people often think and say many, many unbiblical things that reveal what they're thinking, what's in their hearts. Church members often will wrongfully diminish or elevate their ministers in times of transition. Let me just give you some things you might hear people say. You might hear someone say, after a well-loved pastor who's been there for years, you might hear someone say, "How dare he leave? Like, were we not good enough? Like, how dare he leave this place?" Or maybe you hear someone, after the transition has occurred, you'll hear someone say, "Oh man, the new guy is nothing like the old guy. We just love so-and-so, and this person has big shoes to fill, and they're never going to fill them." Or maybe you hear the exact opposite of that. "Oh man, we are so glad the old guy is gone. It's about time he should have stepped down. He should have retired 20 years ago. And the new guy is so much better." Or maybe you hear pastors say something like this, "I'm going to stay here forever." Or maybe you hear a pastor say, "Oh, I'm just going to be here for a couple years and then I'm going to move along." When pastors and church members say things like that, they have revealed that that God sovereignly assigns the place, duration, and nature of every minister's work. He assigns the place of a man's ministry. Paul begins verse 6 by saying, "I planted, Apollos watered." You realize that God sovereignly in his providence led the Apostle Paul to plant the church of Corinth. He led him to that place. And then God sovereignly led Paul away 18 months later to the next place. At which point, God sovereignly led Apollos to Corinth. And one of the things that's funny as you study the book of Acts, if I'm kind of following where guys are moving at the same time, I'm pretty sure that the two men essentially switch places. So that Paul leaves Corinth to go to Ephesus, I believe, and simultaneously, Apollos leaves Ephesus and goes to Corinth. It's just like ships passing in the night going two different places, all within the providence and plan of God. And maybe in our human wisdom, we'd say, God, why don't you keep Paul here and Apollos over there for the long haul? And he switches them. God assigns the place of a man's ministry, and God assigns the duration of a man's ministry. Paul says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. You've got a transition there. God put Paul in Corinth for 18 months, according to the book of Acts, and then he moved him on. And you know what? The mission went forward. No problem. It went on because it wasn't tied to Paul. And so I'd ask you this, are you okay with God moving ministers in and out of your life? Are you good with that? I think we struggle with that. My first pastoral assignment came in the summer of 2013, and one of my close friends, a youth pastor, had just been tragically killed in a church bus accident. I've referenced this before. But days later, his father, the senior pastor, asked me if I would serve as the interim pastor for 1 year, to which I agreed. But I had a question because I wanted to go into that situation and make sure I was thinking properly. I just asked him, for my own clarity, I just kind of want to know what you're thinking. Are you thinking that this would simply be kind of a one-year thing? And then it would be over and I would move on and you guys would move on? Or you think this would be a one-year thing that would possibly turn into a long-term thing? And obviously, due to the nature of the situation, that was a super hard, I mean, how could you really answer that question? And so he just said, well, I really don't know for sure, but how about we go through a year and we'll kind of reevaluate at the end of that time, to which him and I both happily agreed. Well, for so many reasons, as you can imagine, that was a hard year. I was basically in my rookie year as a youth pastor, and I had just arrived on the scene of a major, major crisis, and I was working for a man who had just lost his son. I was basically standing in that church office in the shoes of the senior pastor's son. So it was complicated, obviously, on many levels. And then after the 12 months had come, he expressed to me that he wanted me to stay. And I thought, well, I think I want to stay too, and kind of prayed about that and started to go down that road together. And as we started the journey down that road, it became clear to him, it became clear to me that it wasn't going to work. And the big factor that we had, him and I perhaps had not seen or perhaps had underestimated, was that we realized that it would be very hard for the crisis guy who stepped in a temporary way in the middle of the crisis to then turn around and be the long-term guy. There's just several reasons that made that complicated, and that became clear to him and I. And I remember sitting in his office one day, and him and I were chatting about it, and he drew my attention to Isaiah chapter 5, which is a passage about Israel being God's vineyard. And he said something to this effect. He said, Nate, sometimes God has a man pick up stones in a field, and basically that's all he does, so that the next man can come along and plant and reap the fruit. I was trying to process that, but he was right. He was exactly right. My work there was done, and that wasn't a bad thing. That was a good thing. God knows what his church needs and when his church needs it more than anyone else. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God in his sovereignty knows precisely what Beaumont Baptist Church needs, what your church that you grew up at needs, what some church you love needs? God always knows what's best for his church, and it's our job to trust him, knowing that God assigns the duration of a man's ministry in any given location. And God also assigns the nature of a man's ministry. Verse 6, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered. Ministers work in varied capacities. Some pick up rocks, as I just mentioned. Some do the work of cultivating. Some plant seeds, some water, some weed, some harvest. Some do all of those over the course of a long period of time. God uses different men and different personalities in different ways at different times for different purposes within the church. You might think of a foreman or an employer moving his workers around to different jobs and different places at different times to get the work done. And some of you are in that role yourself. Maybe you own a business or you have a crew that works under you and you're constantly saying, okay, here's all the work that needs to get done. And if I need to get all this work done simultaneously, I'm going to put this guy and this crew over here and this guy and that crew over there. That's happening constantly in your workplace. It's how you get things done. And in many ways, God's church is no different. God knows who needs to be where and when for the right results to be achieved. And that's what God does with his ministers. In his providence, in his perfect plan, he moves them around as he knows best. Backing up to the big picture, God saves the church, not the minister. Ministers are servants who have been assigned by God to various roles and capacities in different places. And because God saves the church, not the minister, God deserves the glory, not the minister. The minister is simply a servant, providentially tasked by God. And so your job and my job is to make sure that we don't elevate him to the status that is only deserved by Christ. And just on a very practical note, you want to make sure you trust God's sovereignty when he shuffles ministers around and there's transitions, because God always knows what he's doing, even if it makes you uneasy. The second quickly forgotten reality is that God, not the minister, grows the church. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul continues, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It's very easy to attribute the growth of the church spiritually and numerically to the leaders of the church, because that's who you see. Those are the ones you see out front leading and maybe going in certain directions or whatever the case may be. But and without question, God uses leaders in the growth of the church. We saw in the last point that they are instruments in the hand of God. And in fact, God loves to use weak human instruments to accomplish his work. That's one of the things about God, even going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God saying, I actually saved a bunch of weak, insufficient, incapable people. And I love to use people like that to accomplish my work for my glory. God loves that. But no pastor, no minister, no elder, none of you can produce real growth. Only God can do that. When it comes to growth, ministers are nothing. Verse 7 says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. He's talking about this context of growth. That's the theme that he just ended on in the last verse. In that context, in the context of growth, make no mistake about it, ministers are nothing. They are nothing in terms of being responsible for growth, because they're incapable of producing it. You cannot produce real growth. And do you know that goes for you too? You cannot produce growth in anybody. You can't produce growth in your spouse. You can't produce growth in your kids or your fellow church member. No, that only God can do that. What you can do is be an instrument in God's hand, and you can be a part of that growth, but you can't actually produce it. I regularly get emails and promotions from individuals and churches that say basically something to this effect. You do what we did, and your church will grow like you wouldn't believe. In fact, one guy that I regularly get emails from, in an email I just recently received, or perhaps on his website, said this. Here's the bottom line. Using these strategies, our church doubled, in all caps, 5 times. And we grew from 200 to over 500 in less than 3 years. Well, that's exciting. And then he goes on to say, through our materials, you'll learn how to break down the two biggest barriers that are stopping your church from growing, .. that you probably aren't even aware of, .. that are actually easy, all caps, to demolish when you use the Facebook invitation system consistently. Who knew, like, the two biggest challenges to church growth Facebook could answer? What did they do before Facebook? How did it work in Acts? They didn't even have Facebook. And sure, there are practical things that we can do and probably should do to connect with more people. And I think that's a lot of the emphasis often in these things. How can your church reach more people? How can they connect with more people? And we should certainly be concerned about that. But God says when it comes to growth, ministers are nothing. And when it comes to growth, God is everything. Look at verse 7 again. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. A church's growth is due to God alone. He's always the one that gives the increase, and he's the only one that can produce it. Not me, not you, but God. Some of you are chomping at the bit right now to get your garden planted. You saw it got all warm last week. You thought that spring was about to arrive, and then yesterday happened. Here we are again, buried in snow once again. But some of you perhaps are thinking about getting your garden ready. Maybe you're even starting to think about planting and starting some things indoors so they'll be ready to go once it gets nice outside. Well, as a gardener, you plant seeds that you did not create. You think about that. You go to the store, you buy seeds. Nobody else created those. You didn't create those. God created those seeds. And then you water them with water that you did not create. You say, I'm going to make some water today. Mix it up, mix it together, and I'll have water. And then I'll go put it on my garden. No, God created the water too. And you plant your seeds, and you water them, and then you go into your house, and you have a nice long sleep, and you go out in the morning on a nice summer day, and you go, wow, overnight it just sprouted up. And you see it literally there. You couldn't see anything green in the dirt when you went to bed that night, and you get up in the morning, and there's green, there's life, there's growth. You didn't create growth. God did that in your garden. You were just part of the process. And the same is true in the church. No man produces growth. We don't even have the water that we would apply is the water of God's word. It's his. The sun that shines. I mean, you think about everything that goes into church growth. It's all things that God has created and everything that it's stuff that God is responsible for. God grows the church, not the minister. He deserves the glory, not the minister. And again, it's your job to make sure he gets it. Let me ask you this. If our church were to grow and keep growing and keep growing numerically and hopefully spiritually at the same time, do you think you'd be tempted to say, oh, wow, those elders sure are doing a good job. I think they've really done something right. Or would you say, wow, like we're just crushing it. And hopefully on the human side, we're being good instruments in God's hand. But at the end of the day, that is God's work. Don't glorify a minister for something he didn't do. God alone deserves the credit. And further, on the flip side of that, don't expect your pastors and the elders to grow the church. God must do that. It's my job and your job to be instruments in his hand. The third quickly forgotten reality is that God, not the minister, owns the church. Look at verses 8 to 9, and this theme of God's ownership is really going to come out in verse 9 in particular. Paul continues, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. The theme of these verses is God's ownership of the church. The church and her ministers are God's possessions. Very clear in verse 9. What that means is that the church and its people do not belong to the ministers, to the elders. You don't belong to me. All the things of our church do not belong to me. The actions and activities of our church do not belong to me. And also the church and its ministers do not belong to the people. You realize I don't belong to you? The church does not belong to you. No matter how much you and I contribute of our time, of our energy, of our resources, of our money, the church isn't ours. And sometimes I think the longer we're at a church, the more we give, the more we think, this is my church. But it's God's. God's ownership of the church is demonstrated in verses 8 and 9 in several ways. We see that as owner, God puts all of his ministers, maybe I could put it this way, on the same crew. He's the one that manages the pastoral crew. I mentioned him sort of, we could think of him perhaps as a foreman moving his crew around from place to place. He puts them all on the same team as teammates. He may put Apollos over here and Paul over here and somebody else over here. But at the end of the day, they're all on the same team. Verse 8 says, he who plants and he who waters are one. In what sense are ministers one? Well, they should be unified because ministers share the same purpose. And though the guy who plants and the guy who waters have different tasks, they share the same goal. What was Paul's goal in Corinth? What was Apollos' goal in Corinth? The guys both wanted spiritual growth, harvest, and fruit for the glory of God. Different guys, different personalities, different times, different gifts. But the same exact goal. The guys are on the same team. And Paul as a leader is, don't you dare try to put something between me and Apollos. We are pulling in the same direction for the glory of God. Ministers share the same purpose, and ministers are dependent on each other. Again, that phrase, he who plants and he who waters are one. Both of those labors, planting and watering, are fruitless apart from each other. The labor of one without the other would be useless. You think about the planting work of Paul. What if he comes in Acts chapter 18, I believe it is, and he plants this church in Corinth, and 18 months later, he's got to go. God moves him on, and Apollos never comes. And Apollos never waters. It would seem that perhaps Paul's planting works may have been in vain. And what if the watering work of Apollos without the planting work of Paul? What if Apollos just shows up with his water pot, his water pitcher, I'm here to water. Well, nothing's been planted. It doesn't do you any good to water your garden if you don't put seeds in the ground. You're just going to help the weeds grow. God's ministers share the same purpose, and they are dependent on each other. And I think it's an important reminder for guys like myself, or other elders, other pastors, that ministers need to remember that they are not competitors. Our church, and me personally, I'm not in competition with the guy down the road or the guy in the city. And even as you have guys serving on elder teams and pastoral teams, those guys are not in competition for the loyalties of the people. And church members need to make sure that they don't pit ministers against one another. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Or when I have a problem, I'll go talk to this guy and try to get him upset with that guy and try to create problems between them. That would be an awful choice as a church member. A church is blessed when their leaders are unified, pulling in the same direction, and the people are going, we're all going there together. God demonstrates his ownership in another way. As owner, God rewards all of his ministers for their labor. Verse 8 continues, each will receive his wages according to his labor. The very fact that God pays the wages is a reminder that the church belongs to God, not the minister or the people. What type of wages is he talking about here in this particular passage? He's talking here not about earthly wages. He talks about that elsewhere. But here he's talking about eternal wages. You'll notice that what he's saying is future. He will receive. They will receive. He's talking about something yet to come. We should note that these wages, if you look carefully at the verse, are based on labor, not success. God produces success. The minister just labors in the field. And I think that's a reminder that every minister needs to hear from time to time, because it's super easy for a minister, for a pastor, for an elder, for someone serving, and even for you as a minister, so to speak, in our church, for your identity to be wrapped up in success or failure from a human perspective. Often in terms of numbers or what choices people are making or this or that, those things don't equal success or failure. And that's why God doesn't base his eternal rewards off of those things. God bases his wages off of labor. What a great encouragement that is for you and I. We just need to be faithful, keep doing the right thing, and leave all the results up to God. Our identity shouldn't be wrapped up in the growth of the church. Also, as owner, God deserves the loyalties of the people. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The Corinthians don't belong to their leaders. They belong to God. And if everything is God's in verse 9, then you can't say what the Corinthians were saying. Well, I belong to Paul. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. No. We all belong to God. Your devotion needs to be to Christ first and foremost, not a man. And then also as owner, God cares about the church more than anybody else. Look at verse 9 again, just highlighting the fact that the church is God's. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The church is described as God's field, his building. It's something that he owns. As you look at verse 9, God wants to make it quite clear. Make no mistake about it. The church is mine. The ministers are mine. It's all mine. It's something he owns. And naturally, as the owner, he cares about his possession more than anyone else. I know we have men in our church who own businesses. We have men with several people working underneath them. God cares about his church's well-being and growth more than the minister. And I want to ask you this in terms of just secular employment and business owners. Who cares more about the business? The owner or the employee? And if you are the owner, you'd probably almost laugh out loud at that point. Hands down, me. Some of the stupid things my employees do or this or that, they don't care. They don't care about the bottom line. They don't see the big picture. Who cares more? The owner or the employee? Of course the owner. Why? Well, I think big picture, he has a whole lot more invested, doesn't he? His neck's in the news. He's the one who stuck his neck out on the line, probably has taken on debt at certain times to grow and this, that, and the other. He's the one at the end of the day, this is his business. He started, he probably has pride and joy in that business. And the employer, he may say, man, as soon as somebody else gives me a better offer, I'm out of here. God is more invested in his church than any minister ever will or ever could be. Christ died for the church. When you start thinking about how much God loves the church, how invested God is in the church, we just look at the cross. We just look at Christ. He couldn't invest any more in this work, in this operation. And you know what? That should comfort you and me. Because ministers will come and go, and God will cycle them here and there and move them this place and that way. And all the while, as God's moving his ministers, the ones that he owns, to the place that he thinks they should be at that time, God is intensely loving and caring for his church. He's heavily invested. And that love, even though ministers may, God may move them here and move them in and out, God's love will never change for his church. Because God owns the church, not the minister, he deserves the glory, not the minister. We want to make sure that he always gets it. Have you forgotten that God owns our church through whatever transition, through the ups and downs? This is God's. True church growth brings glory to him alone. And it's a great privilege for us to be in the middle of that, for us to participate in that, and to be God's special possession. I hope you view it as one of the greatest privileges of your entire Christian life to be a part of the church. God's work here on earth for his eternal glory. Would you bow with me as we wrap up this morning?